Our text today comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 2. I'll really be preaching on most of Hosea chapter 2 and some passages from Hosea chapter 1. But I want to read for us this passage in Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 20. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16 says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Baali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, as Ken has said, to come to your word, because it is living and active and it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, please pierce our hearts today, Lord, with the words that come from my mouth that have been inspired by what you have revealed to us in your word. Lord, that you give spiritual life and light through words that you have revealed long ago and yet today are active and living and conforming your church to your image. Lord, we ask that as we come and look at this marriage between Hosea and Gomer, Lord, that we too would be convicted, Lord, and we would come to you and that we would know the Lord. So in your name I pray, amen. Hosea was the last prophet to the nation of Israel. Although his book is the first of the minor prophets, he was probably the last prophet to the nation of Israel, or at least among the last prophets. His ministry begins in the days of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II was a wicked king in Israel. He did not honor the Lord, but the Lord gave him peace during his day. We see in 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah prophesies that in the days of Jeroboam, Israel's borders will be restored to the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah. That is, that Israel's borders would be restored to the northwest and to the southeast. So in these days, Israel and Judah were as prosperous as in the days of David and Solomon. This was the first time in 200 years that the borders were restored to what they were during the reigns of David and Solomon. Both kings of Israel, you have the northern kingdom Jeroboam and the southern kingdom Uzziah, the king over Judah in Jerusalem, both of these kings ruled at the same time from about 790 to 750 BC, and they were both blessed with long, prosperous reigns, both sitting on the throne for over 50 years. So to the outside world, Israel looked as though they were very, very blessed in these days. People must have thought, in the surrounding nations, their God really loves them because they are very blessed. But spiritually, this was not the case in Israel. Amos, who preached during the middle of Jeroboam's reign, said that although Israel looked to be alive on the outside, inwardly they were dead. During this time, Israel had become very religious. They were prosperous and they turned back to religion. The only problem is the religion they turned to was the wrong religion. They were becoming syncretistic. That is, that they would worship any god that they could get their hands on. They went to the house of Yahweh and they would worship Baal, and they went to the house of Baal and worshiped Yahweh. So, in short, they took the parts of religion that they liked and they threw out the parts they didn't like. Does that sound familiar to anybody? And the what was worse is that in Israel, during this time, prostitution, alcoholism, abuse, and stealing was running rampant. Amos even says that the people were so greedy that they would stomp down poor people just to lick the dust off their face. That's how much they wanted to take advantage of their brothers and sisters. And Amos said that all the while they eagerly sought the day of the Lord. But he said they did not realize that this day would come in their judgment. They sought a visitation from the Lord. They sought the Lord's blessing. But they failed to realize their utter rebellion to God. Amos tells the people of Israel that their end is coming soon. That the day of the Lord will not be a day of blessing to them, what will be a day of reckoning for them. When Hosea comes on the scene, Israel has already heard the message of Amos and they have rejected it. And Hosea comes on the scene and God commands him concerning this message that he has already preached. He commands them, go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So God commands Hosea to take a wife as a symbol of what the nation of Israel is like, that they are committing flagrant harlotries against their God. And it says that Hosea and Gomer have a son. We see in verse 4, the Lord says, name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. So what does this mean? These words may sound pretty foreign to us, but to the people of Israel, this was a very clear and pointed message. Jehu, who Hosea mentions here, is the great-grandfather of Jeroboam II. Jehu took the throne of Israel by killing Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoram, Ahab's son. So Jehu took the throne after killing Jehoram, the current king of Israel, who's the son of Ahab, and he did so because of all the wickedness that Ahab committed in his day. Ahab was the worst king Israel ever had. It says in the Bible that Ahab was so wicked that he did more evil than all the other kings that were before him. So Jehu was raised up to judge the house of Ahab. So he killed Jehoram, the current king of Israel. He killed his wife Jezebel. And he killed 70 other sons that Ahab had. And he did this all in the valley of Jezreel, enacting judgment on Ahab's house. And the Lord called Jehu to do this, and he blessed him for doing this by giving him the throne of Israel. But no sooner did Jehu take the throne in Israel than he turned the nation back to worshiping idols and serving other gods. Because of this, the Lord promised to Jehu that his sons to the fourth generation would sit on the throne. And now in Hosea's day, Zechariah was sitting on the throne, the son of Jeroboam II. And he was the fourth generation after Jehu. So Hosea names his son Jezreel because he's saying to the people, the time is up. God is enacting judgment on the house of Israel because of Jehu, because of all the other kings before who have turned you to worshiping other gods. So he's saying, in effect, remember Jehu. Remember the bloodshed of Jezreel. Well, now the kingdom of Israel will also be scattered. In Hebrew, the word Jezreel sounds like the word Israel, just like it does in English. So the people might have thought that Hosea's son's name was Israel, which means God preserves. But Hosea says, no, that's not the case. His name is Jezreel, which means scattered. So it's also calling their attention that God is going to scatter the house of Israel. God was going to scatter his people, and this did happen because 30 years after Jeroboam II left the throne to his son Zechariah, in 722 B.C., Zechariah sits on the throne in 750 B.C., 722 B.C., the nation of Israel is led in exile to Syria. And between this time, the nation of Israel grew more and more sinful and unstable. Zechariah sat on the throne for 6 months, and then he was assassinated by Shallum. After that, the throne of Israel became a bloodbath. They had six kings ruling in 30 years. Three of them ruled less than 2 years, and four of them were assassinated. So Israel was becoming very unstable. This once peaceful nation under this long, prosperous reign of Jeroboam, 50 years of peace and prosperity, is now disintegrating. And I give you this long introduction to the book of Hosea to paint a picture for what it would have been like to be in Hosea's day. It was, in some ways, much like the days that we live in, and in some ways it was far worse. But God begins his message through Hosea with this picture of a marriage. God calls Hosea, as we've already looked at, to take to himself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. And we said he did this because the nation of Israel was forsaking their God. Now, there are a few opinions out there as to what Gomer, the wife that Hosea takes, what she did before she married Hosea. Was the marriage real? Was it just a symbolic marriage? Was Gomer a prostitute, maybe a temple prostitute, or was she just an idolater? Was this harlotry, was that just she was unfaithful to the Lord like the rest of the nation of Israel? I'm just telling you these things because I'm going to give you what my view is on it, but I want you to know there are differing opinions out there as to what this marriage is. John Calvin believed that this marriage was entirely symbolic, because he looked at the New Testament and the qualifications of an elder and what his wife needs to be like. And he said if Hosea were to actually marry a woman like this, then it would disregard his ministry. But I don't agree with that opinion. I understand his concerns there. I don't agree with his opinion, because what this marriage is supposed to represent, the union between Christ in the church, is a real thing. And God called Hosea also in this very difficult situation. Now we do see there are parallels there between this marriage of Christ and the church, and there are things that are different. They're both sinners in the case of Hosea, so there is a difference there. But I do believe that this marriage is a real marriage. We have also concerning the children. What was Gomer like before they were married? Was she a prostitute? The Hebrew just says, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and her children of harlotry. Now, the ESV, as I assume most of you guys have, and the NASB has the word have inserted. And this is why everyone should get an NASB Bible, because the word have is in italics in the NASB, saying that word's not actually in there. It's an implied meaning in the text. So there is a possibility that what God is saying to him is, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and her children of harlotry. Meaning that it is very clear of what Gomer was like before the point of her marriage to Hosea, because she already had children. And Hosea is supposed to marry Gomer and adopt her children with her. Now, according to this view, I think it's valid. I personally take the ESV and NASB point, so you guys can redeem yourselves with your ESV Bibles, because I think the word have implied there is good. It's what it should be. That Gomer is a loose woman. She may be flirtatious, she may be loose, maybe she's had lovers, but at the point of their marriage, it is not known that she is sexually unfaithful. She just has tendencies to be this way. So really, when it comes down to the children, it doesn't matter which view you take, because the point is the same. Hosea knows that Gomer will be unfaithful to him in their marriage. And that's the point. He enters into this marriage knowing that she will be unfaithful. And we see this come about in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So we have already been introduced to one of Hosea's children, Jezreel, but there are two other children that Hosea has with two other symbolic names in chapter 1. He has a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, and then he has a son named Lo-Ami, not my people. And these names are pretty self-explanatory, because God is saying through these children that his people have broken his covenant and they now stand outside of his mercy and outside of his possession. But in chapter 2, we have reason to believe that these last two children, although Hosea named them, might not have actually been his children. He says, for their mother has played the harlot, and she who conceived them has acted shamefully. So we see the tension that's arising in this marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Imagine the scene that Hosea comes home to his house to see his three children unfed, and Gomer has left him to be with her lovers. And as a loving husband, he might see her around town and plead with her to come home. And she says to him in verse 5, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. What a cold and harsh statement this is. She says that her lovers give her the trips to Paris. They take her to all the nicest restaurants in town. They buy her new clothes. Who has time for a marriage? Who has time for children? Who has time for love? Let's eat, drink, and be merry forever. for tomorrow we die. This is what Gomer says to Hosea. But Hosea responds to Gomer with three statements beginning with therefore. And our purpose today is to look at these three therefores in the text. And we're going to run through the first two because we want to spend the majority of our time focusing on the last therefore. First, Hosea says in verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her path. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. And she will seek them, but she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband, for it was better for me then than now. Hosea chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 tells us, Hosea says, that in response to Gomer's unfaithfulness, which is also God's response to Israel's unfaithfulness, he says that he will hedge up her way. He says he will build a wall, and he's doing all of this so that it will make her way hard for her, and she will not be able to pursue her lovers, and she will not be able to find them. But he's saying that the result of all of this is that she would say to herself, I will go back to my husband, for it was better for me then than now. What a comforting and frightening truth. God does not let sin overtake us. If his grace is upon us, he might make our way very difficult for us, but we will not be turned over to our sin. It will not overtake us. He might break us and humble us by our own sin, but he will not destroy us in our sin. We might be reminded of the prodigal son and how he wanted to take his inheritance, to go and live loosely, and how he goes and spends all his money. And then when the money is gone and the friends have left him, he's reduced to feeding pigs in a Gentile nation. And he is so poor and so destitute that he desires even the slop that he's giving to the pigs to eat. But it is there at this point that he comes to his senses. And he remembers the joys of his father's household. And all of you remember how joyfully and how abundantly his father provided for him when he returned. How he ran to kiss him. How he met him and he forgave him. How he restored him. If God's hand of grace is upon you, he will make you see how terrible your sin is. You may be overwhelmed by it. You may think it will destroy you. But by God's grace and design, you will see that it was better for you under his gracious provision than when you served your sin. Hosea continues in verse 8. He said, for she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. In this section here, we see God's gracious provision to the nation of Israel. We see that he is relenting from this judgment that he has just declared. But we see their response. They turn immediately to other gods. This may even be a reflection of the days of Jeroboam, where God gave them peace, and what did they do? They turned from him. They started worshiping any god they could get their hands on. And so he responds in verse 9, "Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my oil and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. Then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand." What a terrible and wonderful thing it is to fall into the hands of a righteous God. He is jealous over his people. So when they turn from him, he will make them know the agony of their sin. He says in verse 12 that he will destroy their vines. He says in verse 13 that he will punish them for the days of Baal. God makes his people know that they will not see his blessing in disobedience and unfaithfulness to him. But then the Lord gives this last therefore in Hosea, concluding what he is going to do to this unfaithful nation. The Lord says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt." The Lord says that he will give to his people the valley of Achor as a door of hope. What does this mean? Achor in Hebrew means trouble. And the valley of Achor got its name, the valley of trouble, from Joshua 7. We see in Joshua 7 that Israel, as they're coming into the promised land, goes up against the kingdom of Ai. And they are told, as is customary, that they are to destroy this kingdom and leave nothing. But a man from the tribe of Judah named Achan takes for himself a mantle that is used to worship the gods, and he takes some gold and silver for himself. In doing this, he brought trouble on the nation of Israel. So they cast lots and they call out Achan's family by lot. And they put him aside in the valley, him and all that he possessed, and they stone them to death. And they leave a marker there to warn everyone after him that this is the consequence of those who deny the word of the Lord. But Hosea says that this valley of trouble and judgment will be to the people of Israel a doorway of hope. Don't you see the glories of the gospel shining through in this text? The salvation that Christ has given, that his death should be our life, that his judgment should be our salvation. What a wonderful image of salvation by grace. Hosea says that this will go even further. He says, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi and will no longer call me Bali." He says that it will become a change of names, a change of their relationship. That God's people will no longer be syncretistic. That they will no longer serve some God, but they will serve their God, and they will call him my husband. They will know him personally. This last therefore should come as quite a shock to us. God says it's not enough to make her sin a misery for her. So this is what I'm going to do. I will save her by grace. I will restore her. And we should not undermine the previous two therefores, because without the previous two therefores, we would not have the hope of restoration. They are important to making God's people see just how terrible their sin is. But if we were left in that place, we would be truly miserable. But this is not God's way. This is not his plan. Because for God, he wants to put on display this wonderful doctrine of sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. He wants to make his people know that he will take it upon himself to change their affections towards him. Salvation is God's prerogative. And he will betroth sinners to himself eternally, and they will know him. This is God's gracious plan, to call sinners into a relationship with himself so that they will know him and that they will love him. He will bring this about, as he has already said, by placing our judgment, our sin, on his son, by punishing him in our place, as Achan took the judgment for disobedience to God. So Christ took our judgment and our disobedience, and he himself was rejected by the nation of Israel and by his brothers and by all men, so that we, through his death, might be given the eternal hope of life. Then he will send forth his Spirit into our lives, and he will apply this to us so that, as he concludes, we will know him. We will understand and believe and love him. This will not be some God that we have heard about, some work on a cross somewhere that we have heard about, but he will be to us our God, and we will stand eternally before him. And he has chosen to do this not because of our righteousness, but because of our sinfulness. Because there is no other way that a sinner could stand before him unless he was saved by his grace. And this is what God is seeking to put on display here to the nation of Israel, who is so unfaithful to him. But what is the application of this for us today? Some of you may be sitting here today who have heard this message but do not know this God, or at least do not know him as this text says we should. To those of you who are in this situation, I say, what are you holding back from trusting in God? Is it past sins? Is it present failure? Is it sorrow or uncertainty? This passage says that our God is a God of hope, and he is a God of salvation. He has taken it upon himself to cleanse us of our sins. And he calls us in the strong name of Christ to trust him and to rest in his salvation. You will never be able to overcome sin by your strength. Christ alone has been crucified to give us salvation. There may be some of you who are sitting here today and you have seen a lot of the first two therefores. Things have been very dark and very trying for you. It seems as though God is far off to you. To you, I would say, don't lose hope. God has ordained that you should see trials and suffering. But He has done this for your good. He has brought you today to hear this message, and He has not let your sin overtake you. William Cooper said in his hymn, "O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break, and blessings on your head. I cannot promise to you when these things will happen or how they will happen. But I know that God is gracious. Maybe you will never see the result of these sufferings and trials while you are here on this earth. But if these trials have caused you to place your faith in Christ and to trust in Him and to hope in His mercy, I can assure you that you will have peace for all eternity with God. Finally, to those who are sitting here today and have heard this message before, maybe many times, maybe a few times, and have believed it, but you just don't know how to apply it. You just don't know, what does this mean to me? To you, I say this, be gracious in your Christian walk. It's God's prerogative to save, but it is our responsibility to live as His children by His grace. We should see how kind and patient He is to terrible sinners like us. We should see that His purpose through salvation is to restore sinners like us. We should warn our brothers and sisters of the dangers of their sin, but we should be very, very gracious in how we do this. We should not be mean and nasty, but loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, gentle, and self-controlled, in order to put on display the grace of God that has been shed abroad in our lives. And you will need His help in doing this. You will need to rely on the Holy Spirit that He has given to you. And you will need to trust and obey Him. And don't be puffed up in your pride to think that your actions will somehow save somebody, because they can't and they won't. It's God's prerogative to save, and it is our responsibility to live as His children. One final analogy, and this is where I'll end today. Spurgeon says that God uses, notice that He uses weak and broken tools like us to accomplish perfect works. He says that God does this so that He will get more glory for it. He could have saved us, taken away our knowledge of sin, and immediately brought us into His presence, but He does not do this. Why? Because He gets more glory for using weak and broken tools to accomplish His perfect purposes. How is this? Because it puts His strength and wisdom on display. He uses something so sinful and so foolish like us to accomplish something so perfect and wise. And this is what God is doing through His grace. He is taking sinful, broken people, and He is conforming them into the likeness of His Son through this beautiful marriage that He has given, not on the basis of our righteousness, but on the basis of Christ and His righteousness. And He has, by His grace, given us union with His Son. for all of those who have believed and rested in the saving work of Christ, he has given a union with his Son. And he is saying, through this union, I will call my people to myself. I will perfect them. I will make them my own. I will bring them to myself. Because we must be cleansed of our sins. We must be restored in a relationship with him. And this is what Hosea shows us here in chapter 2 of his book. I will close us today in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, for your grace to us, that although we are wretched and sinful people, that you, by your grace, rolled up your sleeves. You sent forth your Son into this world to live under the very curse of sin that you had ordained, that he might save us from it. Lord, and we ask that you would shed abroad this knowledge in our lives. Lord, that we, your people, might be strengthened, that we might be encouraged to walk in faithfulness and obedience to you, to love you, to honor you, to no longer call you some God, but to call you our God, and to be fearful and proud of your strong and gracious name. Lord, we thank you for this knowledge of your gospel. We thank you for this great truth on which we stand today in your presence. Lord, we ask that as we go forth today, that you would bring about blessing in our lives through your restoration in us. So in your name I pray. Amen.